Last time I think I was preaching was 3 weeks ago in an evening, so you wouldn't necessarily have been all here, though most would, I'm sure, and I was considering verses 15 to 17 of 1 John chapter 2, of not loving the world or the things in the world, and we looked at why not, as well as what we're not to do, why we're not to do it. For all that is in the world is passing away, it's not of the Father. It's the one who does the will of God who abides forever. But these verses, I believe, link back into the ones before. When John has written in verses 12 to 14 that he wrote to you, or I'm writing to you really and have written to you, I think these verses about these three spiritual states of Christian maturity refer to what's gone before and to what's gone after. It's not just something that's been plonked into the middle of John's letter. And I have preached on, a while back now, how these three spiritual states are to be seen and the motives that John gives here for loving God, verses 3 to 6, and loving our brothers, 7 to 11. Now I want to bring these verses in terms of this concept of how it is, why it is, but particularly how it is that we don't love the world. How do we wean ourselves? How do we cease to love the world? How do we love the world less? And so let's think of the three. John divides people into three groups. Little children, spiritually this is not to do with chronological age. Little children, fathers, those who are mature in the faith, and in between, young men, those who are in the thick of the battle, as it were. Let's look at children first. And I think here the particular problem, though not exclusively, doesn't work that way exclusively, but when John speaks of these three things that are in the world in verse 16, he speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the particular problem here with young Christians is this lust of the flesh, but not exclusively. And John gives two motives why it is that we shouldn't love the world and the things in the world for young believers. But they fit for all of us. Because first of all, he says, verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Well, that's just as true if you've been a Christian 80 years as you've been a Christian 8 minutes, isn't it? And the great thing is, you see, it's your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven to you. We always have to come back to this, don't we? For strength, for Christian living. All your sins have been forgiven. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Because of the name of Christ. We were singing, weren't we? All hail the power of Jesus' name. We could sing all hail the glory of Jesus' name. But it's the power. The power which has dealt with our sins by his death upon the cross. Forgiven are all the sins of verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and what that leads to, all are forgiven upon repentance and faith in Christ. That is the state for all Christians. Later on, we will be saying, won't we? We sing the praise of him who died, upon the cross. For this we count. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. But it's a challenge, isn't it? Is that true? If all your sins are forgiven by the power of Christ's name, why would you go back to them? You see, here is the motive, here is the position which we must never leave throughout all our Christian life. For his name's sake, your sins are forgiven you. So love him. And the love for Christ will drive out the love for the world. You cannot stop loving the world except to the extent that you love the Saviour for forgiving you. And therefore, as you think on that, meditate much on the totality of the forgiveness of your sins. That is what will guard you against loving this world and the things that are in the world, sinful love of the world and that which is in it. And John in verse 13 here at the end says to little children again, I write to you because you have known the Father. That again is the birthright. That is the reality, isn't it, for every Christian. This is eternal life, said the Lord Jesus, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is, as it were, the goal of all man-made religions. To somehow get to God. And it is the possession of the youngest babe in Christ. The moment that you come to Christ, you do not only have your sins forgiven. The moment you believe, it's not only that moment from Jesus you are pardoned, receive. You come to know the Father. Think what John says in this, just in this letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, that he's writing the apostles, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you have, don't you, fellowship with God. Verse 23, he who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father, also has the Father. Chapter 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. He comes by his Holy Spirit to dwell in our souls. Chapter 5 and verse 20, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's so glorious. How much do we think on it, experience it, live up to it, live it out in what else we love? What is all the world in comparison to God? And you cannot love both. Chapter 15 here, verse 15 here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the great deception, isn't it, that comes. You might have a pleasant life. You might not, but you might in many ways have a pleasant life. You might have abundance of worldly goods. You might have a stable family. You might have a job you enjoy. The sun is shining. You know, everything, all these things are not to be despised. These are gifts of God. And you start sitting down and thinking, all this and heaven too. And then when God takes those things away, you found you love the world too much and the things in the world too much. And you are despondent and you are downcast. And you find how little you really loved God. And that's why God in his mercy takes these things away when he does. So that you might really learn again what you should have learnt already. To love him alone. So, how do we love God? Well, again, meditate much on God the Father. There are Christians, I'm not thinking of anyone here in particular, but there are Christians who will spend all their time thinking and talking, when they do, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's as if God the Father just has gone out of the picture, perhaps was never in it for them. A defective gospel can do that. One which teaches, as it were, that Christ has come and in great love to save us from our sins, well, that's gloriously true, and never really says it's all in pursuance of the eternal will and purpose and electing love of the Father. Meditate much on God the Father. Meditate much on his greatness, his glory. And pray to him. And pray for what Christ told you to ask him for. Be much in prayer. John is writing these things to little children. It's so important, isn't it, in every area of life. You know, you get off on the right foot. That's an expression actually taken, isn't it, from athletics, where you push off from the blocks with your stronger foot. If you cross off with a weaker foot, you're always behind the other guys. Sometimes some of us are always behind the other guys anyway, but that's not the point. If the 30 metres had been an Olympic event, I'm sure I would have been the champion. Over 30 metres, I was always the quickest. That's when people started to come past me. 100 metres is very long. The last 70 metres is very long. But in the Christian life, get off on the right foot. Fight, mortify, put to death. We're told to put to death the sin that is within us. What does Paul say? He says that in Romans. Where does he say it in Romans? Isn't it interesting? He says it in Romans 8, that glorious chapter of the fullness of our salvation. And there it is in Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, what John says here is serious, isn't it? The lust of the flesh, it's got to be put to death. You need to fight. We all need to fight. Continually in the Christian life, we need to fight the love of chasing after experiences, whatever they are, in this world, rather than the experience of God. Our greatest joy each day should be our fellowship with God, not whatever other joys we have known. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge which comes into worship. I won't spend long on this, but much so-called worship is seeking experiences from God rather than the experience of God. And where that's true, it's the world under a religious guise. And you get noises substituted for reverence as the test of whether we've really worshipped the Lord. We need to be back always, don't we? Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You've known the Father. Never let the wonder of it go. If the wonder of it has gone, seek in repentance to come back to this being the centre of the motive of your life. John speaks secondly of the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And interestingly, that's verse 13. And in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So he says the same thing twice. And I said before that the main problem with Christian fathers in terms of meaning, not Christian fathers, meaning those who are fathers and mothers in the faith, stable Christians, this should be, those who fought the battles, those who are in a position to give help and counsel to all other believers, those who should be looked up to as examples and can be looked up to as examples. That's whom John is speaking to. And the problem, the main problem perhaps they have, is this problem which John calls the pride of life, of position, of achievement, of becoming proud in what you've done. It can include, can't it, position in terms of you have a title, as it were, or a name, a position of authority over people, a position which gives you power or gives you fame or people look up to you. It can also include looking into your own heart, I have succeeded. It can include, more subtly, I have succeeded as a Christian. When you start thinking like that, this is the pride of life. I have escaped from the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, and I am in calm waters, and I've done it. Oh no. All is true. That can be true except the last little phrase, isn't it? God has done it. You have done it by the grace of God as much as you have. If you have battled through the Christian life and you're still found trusting God, blessing God for where you have achieved, what you have achieved, that you're still with God after many years of Christian walk, how then can you, above all people, love or pursue self-satisfaction or the praise of others? But it happens. You have people who seem to be, and in that sense are, mature believers, and perhaps they start thinking, other people do not honour me, do not look up, other Christians do not honour me, do not look up to me as much as they ought to do. It's the pride of life. But you can end up pursuing and loving self-satisfaction and the praise of others if you forget what John says here, that your greatest blessing is what you've had again right from the beginning of your Christian life, right from day one. Your greatest blessing is you have known him who is from the beginning. This is Christ. There it is, chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. This life was manifested. This is Christ that John is speaking of then in this verse. He's quoting himself, hasn't he? Where he says, you have known him who is from the beginning. You may know many other people, but knowing Christ is still the foundation of all your status. The highest status you have as a Christian is that you are in Christ. And that is true right through your Christian life. You are in this Christ whom angels worship and through to whom people cast their crowns down before him in heaven. And you say, of course they do. Well, do you do it here on earth? And this status was settled in eternity. He is the one who is from the beginning, who then came into this world to take our nature and to die in our place at the cross. This love was set upon you in eternity in Christ and manifested at the cross. And that is why you are found, if you are a mature Christian today, there is, isn't there, no cause for pride. You are who you are by the grace of God and because your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life and before the foundation of the world. Now, how do you become? We've covered this before, but how do you become what John would call a father or a mother, a truly mature Christian, not just one who's been a Christian a long time, a truly mature Christian who can be an example and a help to others? Well, you need to meditate much on Christ, the eternal one. It's no secret, is it? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Gazing on him who is from the beginning, who is unchanged from the beginning, who from before creation has always been the one who is full of light and glory and majesty and holiness and love. And you think much on him. How much is there in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his glory? Meditate much upon him. And secondly, not only this, that first, and then also meditate much upon all that he has done and is doing and will do for your salvation. You see the danger, isn't it? The danger is that you love Christ for what he's done for you and not for himself. When you compare yourself with him, that is the antidote to pride, isn't it? Who are you compared with Christ? What is your achievement? Who are you compared with Christ? You're a sinner still. And he is the Holy One of God. Think much on him. This is just so basic, isn't it, to the Christian life, but it's so easy to go away from it. We've been saying, think on Christ, think on the Father. Take the time to be holy. Speak oft with your Lord. Meditate on him. And talk to him about it. And thank him for it. And seek his grace to be truly a father, a mother, a strong Christian who can help others. And say, Lord, I can't be this. I should be this, but I can't unless your grace is continually at work within me. And I have no strength of my own, and without you I can do nothing. And no pride is then possible, is it? It's the same for a mature Christian as it is for any Christian again, isn't it? Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. That's where we must be. And then John speaks thirdly to young men. And the picture against the background of what he would have known and the background of their culture would be the young men would be the warriors and the guys fighting the battles. He's speaking not to children who have to be protected. He's not speaking to the fathers who can sit there and tell other people rightly what to do and how to do it. What a great blessing that is in a church. When there are those who are counselling people how to walk with God. But he's talking about those in the middle. And those who perhaps have this overriding temptation is what he calls the lust of the eyes, the desire for possessions, the desire for things in this world. How does he write to them? He says, you are strong there in verse 14, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one, and that last phrase he said already in verse 12. How do we fight the battles? How are we spiritually strong? Well, it's no secret, is it? Very well known passage on it, classic passage, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong how? In the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we forget that's the battle, if we forget those forces are what are seeking to destroy the church, we are going to be sadly mistaken. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, that you may be able to overcome, in John's phrase, the wicked one. Why? Well, he says, the word of God abides in you. That is your strength. That's the source of your strength. That's the source of your victories over continual, day by day, temptations. The word of God abides within. Again, it's no secret, is it? There is the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he answers the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. Because he had the word of God abiding in him. Because he perfectly knew and believed and obeyed God's word. And that's what we must do. We will not do it perfectly. That's what we must do. So again, we need to spend not only much time in thinking on the Father and upon the Son and upon the fact that our sins are forgiven, but in studying the Word of God. Did you see a sort of theme developing here? For older Christians particularly, isn't this just what we were continually told years ago? Rightly. What was the chorus? Read your Bible, pray every day as you grow in grace. It is an absolute fundamental. I'm not sure that it's sometimes it's assumed. I don't know if it's taught as often as it was. The real vital importance every day of setting aside enough time for reading and studying the scriptures and it abiding in you, not just reading it for pleasure, not just reading it for interest, reading it saying, Lord, what does this teach me about how I should obey you? We're not looking for a light from heaven, are we? Saying, do this today. We're looking for the word of God to give us the principles of conduct, which, as we love him, get enshrined in our souls. So we say, Lord, I love you, I want to serve you, bless you that you've told me how to do so. And you study the scripture. And there's something wrong if you're not being convicted again and again of sins that, and you say that I'm not, that's something I've got to learn afresh. Perhaps not afresh right from the beginning, but afresh. Being challenged. Does the word of God challenge you? It should comfort you. It should encourage you. Lay hold of the promises of the word. Absolutely. Lay hold of the glory of God in Christ that's taught in the word and be transformed by that. Yes, of course. But also the precepts. Thank God. Do you thank God for the precepts of his word? Or when you get to a command, you try to gloss over it because you don't want to look too deeply into your own heart. To use John's picture against the background of the culture, that would be like a soldier who is just being careless. Careless of obeying the orders. Here is his commanding officer in his wisdom, who's fought many battles, says, look, when you go out to fight, don't do this. Don't get cut off by the enemy. Don't think you can do what you can't do. Obey orders. And here's the soldier and he runs into battle and he disobeys all the orders and he's killed. And you would expect it. It's tragic, isn't it? You, says John, to young men have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome many temptations of Satan by the word. You have grown up. So how can you turn to chasing possessions? Demas, who was with Paul, Colossians 4 and verse 14, but by 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, had deserted Paul because he had loved this present world. Never think you're beyond it, beyond that temptation. Some do. Some become proud because they think they've cracked the Christian life, that they can handle worldly possessions without stumbling and without seeking God's grace all the time to do so. In their own strength, and they fall, and the 10th commandment comes in, and covetousness is there. How is the way then to win this battle? What is the way to grow from being a spiritual child to a young man, in John's phrase, a strong Christian? Well, first, learn from the word what you have in Christ. Learn about your redemption. Learn about justification by faith. Learn about adoption. Learn about all the glorious truths of salvation. And also learn and learn and learn what it is that God says in his word. This is how you are to live. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the commands of the New Testament. Read the whole scripture, seeking counsel from God, how to live for him, how to overcome the temptations of the enemy, and keep learning it. Don't grow slack in biblical meditation. Do you remember experiences in the Christian life, and they will be different for each one, so I'm giving examples. Perhaps the first time you understood election, or the first time you understood justification by faith. Or do you remember the first time with a particular thing in your life and you suddenly saw from the word of God, that is sinful, I must stop doing that, I didn't realize before. Do you have times when that happened which transformed your Christian life? Which raised you up. Sanctification is often a gradual rising up, but sometimes you go up in steps, not just one step. Sometimes you go up in steps and something can transform you. Perhaps when you learnt not to fear man. Perhaps when you learnt not to love your possessions. Perhaps when you learnt a particular temptation, it says don't slander. You think, I've been slandering people. I'm just giving examples. Yours will all be different. But be worried if none of those, if you can't think of anything like that. God's word should be challenging us, sometimes giving us fresh glimpses of the glory that is ours in Christ, and sometimes bringing us down into the dust in repentance over sins that we have committed, and we've seen now that that is wrong. I must put this right by God's grace. As we come to a conclusion, to say this, turning from 1 John to Hebrews, isn't it melancholy? Hebrews 5 and verse 11. This is why the writer had to write to the Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and verse 11, he wants to talk about Christ, verse 10, and his great high priesthood. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 11, he says, of which we have much to say, but it's hard to explain it. Since you have, note the word, become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, in John's word, fathers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, your little children. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. The writer of the Hebrews is not saying here, is he? You haven't grown up as quickly as you should. He's saying you had grown up and you've gone backwards. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We learn from that the solemn truth that you can go backwards in the Christian life. And it can be a point where you could have understood and gained from deep truths in the scripture, and you're now in a state where you can't, and you've got to do your ABC all over again. The child, young man, father progression can regress. For them, it was because of the outward attraction, or the attraction of an outward religion free from persecution. That's Hebrews. For us, it comes in a different guise. But it all comes under this heading of loving the world and the things that are in the world. Let me finish with one more passage. Philippians chapter 3, because this is where Paul deals with this. This is where God deals with this. Through the apostle, to us. How do I not regress in the Christian life? How do I not love the world more than I did when I first became a Christian? How do I not go backwards? Philippians 3 and verse 12, the second half. Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, there's note the word, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. You see what he's saying? What you know, put it into practice. Walk by what you know. And therefore you avoid, verse 19, the ones whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. How? Because you set your mind above, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Because he's Lord of all. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so, thus, in this way, stand fast in the Lord. beloved. Never think you're further than you are. Never think you're a place you can't go backwards. But think much on Christ. Think much on the Father. Study much the Word as to how you should overcome the temptations of the enemy. See the danger of loving the world and the things in the world. See that giving that up, freeing from it, being freed from that is not an optional extra as a Christian. For of such, says John, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's seek the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we might take your searching, somber truths to heart, but we thank you that they're all given us in love, immeasurable love, which has forgiven our sins, by which we have come to know the Father and the Son by the power of your Spirit within. May we rejoice in what we should rejoice in, love what we should love, hate what we should hate, and grant us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through all the days of this earthly pilgrimage, or until he comes again. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.